morning, or if you find one there in front of you, I encourage you and welcome you to open to the book of Philippians, to the book of Philippians chapter 1. We will read verses 3 through 11 this morning, though our sermon will only be on verses 7 through 11. Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 11, please hear the word of our God. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. As far as the reading of the Lord's Word, may He bless it. Please join me again in prayer. Lord, we would come in a spirit of humility to these verses as your chosen servant and apostle opens his heart before the Philippians and so before the church of all ages. We pray that you would grant us clarity and understanding, that you would help us to receive these words with faith and love, that we would lay them up in our hearts, that we would practice them in our lives, that you would grant us the spirit that we need to improve upon these things in a manner that is glorifying and pleasing to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, as we dealt with verses 3 through 6, we largely explained one reason for why, when Paul thinks of these Philippian Christians, why his church wells up with great joy. Remember that in verses 3 and 4 that he pours out his affectionate heart to the Philippians, and he tells him that as he thinks of them, as he prays for them, as he remembers them, that all of his prayers are offered in joy. You also remember that we briefly introduced that as Paul was writing this letter to the Philippians, that Paul was sitting in a prison cell, likely in Rome, that he had been arrested for preaching the gospel, that as Philippians gives us indicators throughout this book, Paul doubted that he was going to be released. He thought that his death was imminent, that he was going to die for the sake of the testimony of Jesus Christ. And so things weren't looking very good in his present circumstances, but that when he thought of the Philippians, his heart teemed with joy. And we stated at the outset last week that in verses 3 through 11, there's at least two reasons why Paul is so joyful when he thinks of the Philippians. And last week, in dealing with verses 3 through 7, we only dealt with the first reason. I apologize, 3 through 6. We only dealt with the first reason for why Paul was joyful. And that reason is because these Philippians had joined him in a partnership to make the gospel known. That they had joined him to declare the gospel in fulfillment of the Great Commission. So Paul is joyful, even in his present circumstances, because these Philippians had a concern for the outward spread of the gospel. Well, this morning we come to the second reason for why Paul is joyful when he thinks of the Philippians. And the second reason is embedded there in verses 7 through 11. Now, if you've had the opportunity to study this passage in the past or to consult commentaries, you know that they all agree that the language and the grammar and the flow of thought in verses 7 through 11 is incredibly challenging and incredibly complicated. So for the sake of simplicity this morning, I don't propose that we tease out all of the logic. I want to simply focus on two observations from verses 7 through 11, two observations. And I want to conclude this morning with a point of application that brings verses 3 through 11 together. So in looking at verses 7 through 11, I have two simple observations to draw from the text, and then I hope to close with a point of application. So the first observation to note here in verses 7 through 11 is to note Paul's assurance. To note Paul's assurance here in verses 7 through 11. You see there in verse 7, that as Paul transitions from verse 6, that he tells the Philippians, "It is right for me to feel this way about you all." When understanding this point, it's perhaps worthwhile to ask, what does Paul mean when he says, "It is right for me to feel this way about you"? We want to be careful here because we don't want to misunderstand that word, feel. As contemporary people living in America with the culture in which we live, most of us, if not all of us, are very highly emotive people. Very highly emotive people. We often use the word, "I feel like doing this," or "this doesn't feel right," or "I have a feeling that I ought to do this," or we hear those cliche terms that we ought to just follow our feelings. And in contemporary language, this idea of feeling, I think, if we can be honest with ourselves, that we speak this way when we lack conclusive evidence or reason or proof for something that we believe to be true. So we might tell somebody if they ask us to join them in doing a particular event, they might want us to do A or B. We might respond, "I just have a bad feeling about this. I don't have any evidence or proof that this is going to go poorly. I have a bad feeling. If I listen to you, this is going to result in trouble." Or when people say that we ought to just trust our feelings, right? Who cares if the evidence is contrary? Who cares if there's evidence at all? Just trust your feelings and go with what your gut tells you to do. Or we often tell people, "Well, I feel right about this. I'm going to take this course of action because it feels right. I have no reasons for why I think this is right. It just feels right." In our day and age, when we read this word "feel" or "feeling," this is usually an excuse or a substitute for reason. "I'm not going to think through this. I'm not going to weigh this up. I'm not going to try and determine, is this the right course of action? I'm going to forego reason and rather just go with my feelings." As Paul comes here and tells these Philippians that it is right for me to feel this way about you, Paul does not mean that he feels this way in the way that we often speak of feeling things. The Greek here actually indicates a very strong word of assurance. That is, that Paul is telling them, "I am confident about this in regards to you. I have evidence to show that the way that I think about you is correct. I am assured that what I think about you is not incorrect." Paul here, as he tells the Philippians, it's right for me to feel this way, is actually telling them, "I have good reasons." What is it that Paul feels about these Philippians? What does he have good, solid evidence for? What does he feel? We see that in verse 7 that Paul feels that they are partakers with me of grace. You see that there in the middle of verse 7. "It is right for me to feel this way about you because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace." So So this is why in verses 3 and 4, Paul is rejoicing when he thinks about the Philippians. His prayers are offered in joy. It's why he has thanksgiving for them, because he perceives these Philippians are his brothers and sisters in Christ. They are partakers with me of the gospel. He looks at the Philippians, he looks at himself, and he says, look, we both share in salvation together. You are an object of grace and mercy. I'm an object of grace and mercy. I'm saved, you're saved, and that's why I rejoice when I think of you, because I feel that you are saved. Well, on the surface, this perhaps seems relatively innocent, but it is a pretty bold thing to say to the Philippians. Perhaps we should pause here and ask Paul, why are you assured that the Philippians are saved? Why, Paul, can you say that the way you feel about them is right? Or for that matter, more broadly, we could ask, how is anybody ever assured of another person's salvation? How can we ever look at another individual and say, it is right for me to feel this way about you, that you are a partaker of grace with me? Is Paul here in Philippians putting on a little pair of X-ray goggles where he's looking into the hearts and the souls of the Philippians and he sees their faith and he says, I know something that perhaps other people don't know, that God from the foundations of eternity has elected you and decreed to save you? Is Paul putting on some X-ray goggles looking into their hearts? Well, the answer from this is very clearly no. Paul's assurance doesn't arise from any secret knowledge that he has. But Paul deduces that these Philippians are partakers of grace in the same way that we deduce that those around us are partakers of grace. And that is by the fruit that they bear. It's by the fruit or the good works that they bear. And you see that there at the end of verse 7. As Paul says, you are partakers with me of grace. And then he notes by way of example, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Now, Paul is not telling the Philippians here, I know that we both share in salvation because as I'm sitting in this prison in Rome, you're sharing with me, meaning you're right there in a cell next to me. Neither is Paul saying you Philippians are joining me as I stand before the judge and make a defense of the gospel. Paul isn't saying that as you partake in this grace with me, that you're physically present with me. So what does Paul mean here? What does he mean that you have become partakers both in my imprisonment and in the defense and the confirmation of the gospel? Perhaps it's helpful here to rewind in the life of Paul to Acts chapter 16. Remember that there in Acts 16 that Paul goes to Macedonia and he visits the church there in Philippi for the first time. And you remember what happens to Paul while he visits Philippi? There's three major scenes there in Acts chapter 16. Remember that first is Paul and Silas and Luke and their other traveling companions set foot on Asia, that as they approach the city of Philippi, that they, on a Sabbath day, meet up with a very well-known biblical character, Lydia. They meet Lydia and they meet her friends as they were gathered on the Lord's Day, on the Sabbath day, to pray. And you remember in Acts chapter 16, verse 14, that Luke writes for us that the Lord opened Lydia's heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Paul's first experience as he gets to Macedonia, as he comes to the city of Philippi, as he encounters this woman, Lydia, and he finds opportunity to proclaim the gospel, he doesn't find, as he often found with the Jews, a bunch of hard and rebellious and stubborn hearts, but he meets a woman and he meets her friends, and the Lord opens their heart to pay attention to what it is that Paul is bringing to them, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you remember the great joy that's celebrated there in Acts 16 as all of Lydia's household is baptized together and Lydia persuades the Apostle Paul and his companions to come and stay at her house. As Paul sets foot amongst the Christians there in Philippi for the first time, what do? They receive him and they embrace him and they listen to his word and they receive the gospel with joy. And you remember the second scene in Philippi, is that as Paul was walking down the street, that there was a slave girl who had a spirit of divination. And that as the apostles were walking there, that she was calling out, "Behold, these are messengers of the Most High," that she followed them around for quite some time. And Paul and Silas, as they got frustrated, Paul turned and he rebuked that unclean spirit from this girl, and that spirit left her. Now the masters who owned the slave girl, how did they respond to Paul? Well, they were irate. And they brought Paul and Silas before the magistrates. And we read in Acts chapter 16, verse 22, that as they stand before the magistrates, that the crowd now surrounding them joined in attacking them. And the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave order to beat them with rods. And they were thrown into the stocks in prison. So these people didn't receive the word. They were frustrated with Paul and they threw him in prison. But what happens near the end of Acts chapter 16 as Paul and Silas are sitting there in prison at night, a great earthquake comes from the Lord. He frees the prisoners. And the jailer, in a moment of desperation, thinking that all the prisoners had escaped, was ready to kill himself. Until Paul proclaimed the gospel to this Philippian jailer. And what did this jailer do? He implores Paul and says, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul leads him to Christ. And after receiving Christ, what does this jailer do with Paul and Silas? He gets down and he washes their wounds. And he bandages these two men that hours before he didn't know from Adam. And he washed their wounds. And he brought them to his house. And he put food before them. And they ate. And this Philippian jailer with the apostles rejoiced with all of his household that he had believed in God. As Paul comes here and he tells the Philippians, "It is right for me to feel this way about you." He has an assurance because these Philippians have borne fruit that was in keeping with their profession of faith. They had clothed themselves even from the very beginning when Paul first stepped foot in Asia, when Paul first brought the gospel, they had reached out to him in great love and compassion and mercy, and they had received him and welcomed him into their home and had tenderly cared for them. It's no wonder that here in these verses that Paul tells the Philippians, "I hold you in my heart and that I yearn with you all with the affection of Jesus Christ." From the very beginning, these Philippians had joined Paul and had sought ways to minister and to serve and to care and to love him. And now, after several years, or perhaps even many years, as Paul is sitting in Rome, these Philippians haven't given up on Paul. They still love him and they're still sending Epaphroditus to go and visit him and still lending a hand through giving finances. It had not shrunk back from the love that they had shown Paul. And so Paul here, the first observation is to note his assurance that he feels this way about the Philippians because they have proven their faith through their works, through the love that they showed to him, through visible demonstrations of grace that was in their heart. So the first observation in verses 7 through 11 is to note Paul's assurance. The second observation we have is not only Paul's assurance, but Paul's appeal. Paul, in verses 7 through 8, commends them for their past fruit and the love that they have shown. But now note what Paul does in verses 9 through 11. He appeals to the Philippians. He says, "It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God." Now, verses 9 through 11 are a bit of a tongue twister. The main appeal that Paul is making to these Philippians is that their love would abound more and more. Paul reminds the Philippians in verses 7 through 8 that they had been loving. They had shown their love to God and to Him and to each other. But Paul, as we come to verses 9 through 11, Paul isn't content with their past demonstration of love. He doesn't look at the Philippians and say, "You used to be so loving to me, and so now you are absolved of any need to continue your concern or your care for me." But Paul appeals to them, he implores them here through a prayer to let their love abound more and more. This word "abound" in the Greek, it's very picturesque. It's a word that draws the ideas of a cup that is overflowing with a liquid beyond its capacity. It's an overabundance. Paul is saying, you ought to love me more than you are even able to love me and to love the saints and to continue on in loving each other. Paul isn't satisfied in the Christian life with showing just enough love that you can be called a loving person. But he appeals to them to abound and to overflow with love. Can you imagine how miserable a marriage would be if a husband or wife thought, "Hey, my only duty to my spouse is to just love them just enough, to let them know that I'm not going to leave them, just show just enough love and sacrifice to them that they are reminded occasionally of my love." No, in marriage, our love is to abound for each other beyond the limits and overabundance. And Paul is saying here, your love ought to abound more and more. The Philippians, in one sense, were there. They were doing good, showing love. But in another sense, they were not yet there. And so we can ask, well, how? Paul, how is love to abound more and more? Now again, we note that so often when we read this word love, even as Christians, we can have a misunderstanding of what the Bible means here. Because we often define love as something that is blind, or it is something that is completely irrational, or love is an affection of great emotions or desires, or we speak of love in terms of having the warm fuzzies. Paul is not describing love in that way. So often we think that love is meant to be wholehearted acceptance of somebody else with all of their flaws and all of their difficulties, that the love that Christ calls us to is wholehearted embracing of everyone and everything just the way that you are. In our postmodern world, love is such an elusive, such a word that is filled with emotional affection and robbed of any concrete definition or meaning. But know what Paul says here. He notes that love comes with knowledge and all discernment. Love isn't a feeling. Love is something that is learned. Love is something that is concrete. We abound in love as we pursue the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We abound in love as we cultivate our spiritual senses to discern between what is good and what is bad, what is righteous, what is unrighteous. The second observation to note here is that as Paul appeals to the Philippians to abound more and more in love, that Paul sees that love and holiness are intimately related to each other. You see how Paul draws this out in verses 10 through 11, how he strings this idea together that love and holiness are intimately united. He says here that your love ought to abound more and more. Why? In the beginning of verse 10, so that you may approve what is excellent, what is better, those good things for your life that are in keeping with what God has commanded of you. Abound in love so that you can live a life of holiness, so that we can approve of what is excellent. And Paul shows us at the end of verse 10, why is it that we ought to abound more and more in love? What's the goal of being loving people? And Paul says they're to be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. We are to abound in love more and more. We are to become and to cultivate holiness in our lives. Why? So that on that day when Jesus Christ returns, we stand before that judgment seat and the Lord of glory looks down upon us, He will see that we are filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. And ultimately, Paul notes here that in abounding more and more in love, that God is glorified and praised as he closes out verse 11. So the second observation in this tongue twister of clauses and phrases is to see that in Paul's head, love and holiness are intimately related. Remember, Paul said it probably in a far simpler way in Romans chapter 13, that love is the fulfilling of the law. And you remember Jesus telling His disciples in John 14, 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. Second observation to note about Paul's appeal is that love is intimately related to holiness. And this is what brings God glory and praise, is when we continue to pursue and abound in this love. So this morning, as we come to verses 3 through 11, we have these two observations, Paul's assurance. He feels that he is thinking about these Philippians rightly because they have shown him such a great amount of love in the past. He's assured that they are partakers in salvation. And we see the second observation that he appeals to them, let your love abound more and more. That is, cultivate holiness, cultivate righteousness, fill your life with more and more fruit of what God desires from you. Bear with me for several more minutes as we close on a note of application. I want to try and take a step back and bring verses 3 through 11 under one major theme, under one major idea, so that we can understand what is it that Paul is driving at here in verses 3 through 11. Remember in verse 3 that Paul says, I thank my God in all remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making my prayer with joy. That idea of joy is the main thought of Paul here in verses 3 and through 11. Paul has great joy when he thinks about the Philippians, despite the present circumstances he is living in. Paul has great joy when he remembers these Philippians. Why? First, as we noted last week, because these Philippians had given themselves over to the cause of Paul to spread the gospel to the nations and to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ to their neighbors. It's the first reason why Paul has great joy. The second reason that Paul gives here is important to note. It's not the outward spread of the gospel, if you will. It is the inward spread of the gospel. Paul is joyful when he thinks about these Philippians, not only because they're concerned about proclaiming the word of God, but because they're concerned about producing righteousness in their lives. So these verses give us a wonderful, unique picture into the heart of this apostle. He gives us an example of what it is that we ought to rejoice in and why we ought to rejoice. So let me ask you this morning, as we come to this point of application, as we asked last week, friends, what brings you joy. See, as human beings, we are naturally hedonistic. That is, that all of us are pleasure seekers. By our very nature, we are pleasure seekers. We seek joy in everything we do. We spend the majority of our lives, we spend the majority of our energies, we spend the majority of our finances, we spend the majority of our time in a way that maximizes our joy and minimizes our sorrows. Many of the decisions, most of the decisions, perhaps every decision we ever make in life is ultimately governed by this question, either consciously or subconsciously: what's going to bring me more joy? What's going to maximize my joy? Course A or course B? And almost without fail, because we are naturally hedonistic, we instinctively choose those things that ultimately bring us the greatest amount of joy. This is a fact of humanity. But as sinful humans, what brings us joy, or why we delight in things, is often very sinful. Look at what our culture esteems. Look at what our culture tells us brings you joy. Illicit sexual relationships. To bed somebody with no strings attached, that's where happiness is found. The world tells us the joy is found in jacking yourself up on drugs. It's found in amassing all sorts of materialism and worldliness to yourself, living a life of greed, looking out only for number one, which happens to be me, at the expense of everybody else. As sinners, often what we find to be joyous are those things that are sinful. And we pursue those things as sinners, thinking that they produce joy, but they only produce destruction. But as sinners, we are too blind to see it. And even sinners who take joy in those things that aren't necessarily sinful, well, they often enjoy them for the wrong reasons. You enjoy this friend because this friend makes me feel really good about myself and everything that I do. Or you enjoy food because it gives me the satisfaction of control, or I enjoy the feeling of being full. Or you enjoy even perhaps your spouse or your children for the wrong reasons, thinking that they are an end in themselves. And this is why there are many who think that to be a Christian is to live a life that has no regard for joy. Because Christians say that the world ought not to bring you joy. Or we say things like sin will never lead you to joy. Regardless of how you think it will please you, it will ultimately lay you in ruins. Or to say premarital sex, that really isn't enjoyable. It may feel like it, but it's not. And in our day and age, people often characterize Christians as nothing but doom and gloom and sour and dour people that are out to be killjoys and their proverbial storm clouds over all the fun and the entertainment that the world wants to do, and the Christians simply come around as depressed people with this long list of do's and don'ts, don't do this, do this, and everything they tell you to do is boring and it's not filled with joy, and where is the fun in it all? There are many who think that the Christian life is a killjoy. We see from the Bible that this isn't true. A shorter catechism makes this abundantly clear in the first question and answer. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. The Christian life is meant to be a life that maximizes joy and pleasure and delight. And this is a major theme of the book of Hebrews, that to be a Christian is to live a life of joy. But here's the catch. And here's what Paul is driving at in verses 3 through 11. sinfully, we don't enjoy what we ought to enjoy, or we don't enjoy them for the reasons that we ought to enjoy them. Our joy as sinners is inherently and naturally fallen and perverted and twisted and corrupt and sinful. We need our joy redeemed. We need to be saved from this joy that isn't joy, and we need our desires to be transformed by the gospel, to delight in those things that are truly delightful, and to enjoy those things that are truly enjoyable. And this is precisely what Paul is driving at in verses 3 through 11. Christian, what ought you to enjoy and delight yourself in life? And Paul, opening his heart as one who has been transformed by the grace of God, reveals to us what it is that we are to delight ourselves in and have an invincible joy in. What it is that ought to cause us joy and therefore encourage us to expend our lives for these things. And Paul's answer is twofold. The first is we expend our lives for the spread of the gospel throughout the nations, declaring the glory of Jesus Christ and that salvation is found in Him alone. This is the seat of Christian joy. This is what we need our joy transformed into, the outward spread of the gospel and missions. This ought to bring us great joy. This is what we ought to expend our lives and our energies and our efforts and our finances for, to declare Christ among the nations. But the second reason that he gives us this week, what ought we to joy and delight ourselves in? Paul says, not just the outward spread of the gospel, but the inward spread of the gospel. Holiness. Holiness is not a killjoy. Holiness does not rob joy from our lives. But joy and holiness are intimately related. And Paul's prayer for the Philippians, it's teeming with joy here, is because they've cultivated a love that is obedient to God in all things. That the Philippians had joined him with these visible demonstrations of love, and Paul prays that their love would abound more and more, that they would grow in holiness and Christ-likeness. And because they are, Paul says, I rejoice, brothers and sisters, because you're concerned about holiness. As we read the Apostle Paul in his 13 letters in the New Testament, there are few things, if any, that delighted Paul more. And there are few things, if any, that delights the heart of a faithful minister or elder more than knowing and seeing and perceiving that God's people are zealous for missions and that they are zealous for holiness. This is why the Apostle John could write in his third epistle, I have no greater joy than this, to know that my children walk in the truth. In fact, the Catechism puts it so well that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Our joy is a means of glorifying God, but it is not just any joy. It's a biblical joy. It's a joy that glorifies God when we expend our lives for the sake of heralding and for the sake of holiness. And that's what Paul wants this church to see here, what he wants us to see this morning, that Paul's great joy is that these Philippians were expending themselves both for heralding the Word of God and in living lives of holiness according to the Word of God. And so my point of application or charge to you, dear Providence, would be that we ought never to let any man look upon us and say they have no cause for joyful prayers, but rather to look at us individually and even as a church, to make it our ambition, our chief end, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever by delighting ourselves in heralding and in holiness. Amen. Please join me in prayer. O our gracious and merciful Lord, indeed how kind you have been to give us your gospel and to give us your Son. And we thank you that as you have poured out your love into our hearts, that we have opportunity to ourselves abound in love. We pray that you would make us to be a joyful people whose joy is seated and rooted in these two things of declaring Christ among the nations and in cultivating a holy and righteous life in and of ourselves. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to do this with delight, to rejoice greatly in your grace and so live lives in conformity to it. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.